Well, you've had 3 weeks to read Matthew chapter 5. How many have done it once? All right, good. And I'm sure some of you have read it more than that. And a lot of us have spent some time in chapters 5, 6, and 7 memorizing them. And that's been quite an assignment. But it's been a blessing too. I want to spend just a few minutes as we start today reviewing what we have covered so far in dealing with these Beatitudes. We're coming to the third of these Beatitudes in our lesson today. I don't know if we'll get to number 4, but I'm planning to get through this all in the time that we've mentioned before, the 19th of May. But let me remind you that this is a sermon which the Lord preached. I don't know if they called them sermons in that day. They were messages. It was preached on one of the high hills in Israel. That's why it's been called the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes, which come right at the very beginning of the message, portray in words for the disciples and ultimately from us what he wanted them to be. And so we can say that they describe what the Lord wants us to be. Many years have passed since the Lord spoke these words, and many things have changed during that time. Our Lord and his disciples did not speak the language that we speak, and that's why the Bible had to be translated in our language. We don't dress like people dressed in those days. We have customs that are completely different from their customs. But there are many things that have not changed. The Bible hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. Salvation hasn't changed. Nor has there been any difference in what the Lord wants his people to be or how he expects us as his people to live. Truth is really timeless, isn't it? Changeless. Truth may become clearer even as we go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, but basically there's no change in the truth which God has given to us in his word. So it's a very up-to-date thing for us to read the Bible and to study the Bible and to memorize the Bible, to hear it taught and proclaimed. It's just as important as it ever has been. The doctrines which the people of God believed in ancient times are the same doctrines which we are to believe today. And in a changing world, that's a wonderful foundation to have under our feet. So when the Lord said to his disciples and others who were listening to him, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," or "happy are the poor in spirit," we are to take those words to mean the same today. That is, true happiness is to be found among the people of God who are poor in spirit. Now, this doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit, but to our human spirits. And what we really are down deep in our souls, in our hearts, in the very center of our being. It's equal to saying, "Blessed are the poor in heart." It speaks of humility. Humility in our relationship with God and our relationship with each other as believers, and even in our relationship with people in the world. Now, pride, which is the opposite of being poor in spirit, excuse me, is what we are by nature. And we learn that it requires afflictions and trials and failures, discouragements of one kind and another, to bring us down where the Lord wants us to be. We never arrive completely in this life, and so it's something that we all are concerned about every day that we live. Our lives are touched in one way or another by a steady stream of afflictions. Some are permanent, but they're all designed to keep us down. The term proud Christian is really an oxymoron, that is a contradiction in terms. A people who is characteristically proud probably isn't a Christian. A Christian knows that pride is not Christ-like and needs to be put in the category of sins. Chapter 11 in Jerry Bridges' recent book, Respectable Sins, chapter 11 is on the subject of pride. We're seeing in American society today the damage that has been caused by human pride, and many of those who are seeking to correct our ills have the same problem, so they're not going to succeed in making things better. But the promise is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now I take the expression the kingdom of heaven as it's used here as a synonym for salvation. This would mean two things, the promise. First, it would mean that a person who is truly poor in spirit, not just occasionally, but day after day, is a person who can truly be called a child of God. And secondly, it's a statement that a person's security in Christ is. The verb is in this beatitude is in the present tense. So it means that which continues to be. It amounts to has or continues to have. It means that with all the difficulties and trials that we as the children of God experience, nothing can take from us what we have in Christ. Absolutely nothing. Trials make us more thankful for the Lord and His sufficiency in our lives. And we even learn to rejoice in trials, not because we necessarily enjoy them, but because of what they do to us spiritually. Untried faith is usually a weak faith. Now, the second beatitude is, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, no one is going to deny that trials in themselves are pleasant experiences. They're not. Blessed and mourn are two words which the world doesn't and can't put together. A Christian goes through the same kind of trials and sufferings that people of the world experience from birth to death. But in addition, the Christian experiences unique trials because he is a Christian. There's one thing that causes a Christian to mourn more than anything else, and that one thing is sin. So a Christian grieves because of sin, primarily, not because of how it affects him, but because of how it grieves God. You can see in David's confession after his terrible sins in Psalm 51 that he was especially conscious of the fact that in committing adultery and then arranging for the murder of Bathsheba's husband, he had done something that grieved the heart of God. And so the world doesn't call sin sin, but they hate the consequences of what obviously in the light of Scripture is sin and to be avoided. Now the Bible is very honest in what it tells us about the lives of people, the people of God. It's a fact that we all recognize to our own sorrow that it's possible for Christians to sin. If a person is truly a Christian, it's going to grieve him or her when, after being saved, he or she does sin. And after a believer sins, we know that from experience how it grieves us and certainly how it grieves the Lord. And it's probably in that sense that the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, there's no question but that when we mourn over the loss of our loved ones, and all of us sooner or later have that experience, the Lord comforts us in many, many ways. He's called in 2 Corinthians the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And in our failures, he comforts us. But usually after we're saved, we learn that Christ died not only to save us from sin's penalty, but he died to save us from sin's power. And we learn also that someday when we see the Lord, we're going to be glorified so that we'll never be able to sin again. That'll be a wonderful day, won't it? So this is a part of our comfort when we sin. But as I believe I pointed out when we were last together, the Bible tells us how the Lord comforted his people, about whom we read in Scripture, when they suffered because of their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, or when they grieved because of their own sin. And I don't know all the people I mentioned, but you can mention a lot of people in Scripture. You read, for example, about Abraham. There were times in his life when he displeased God. Moses is the same way. David, I've already referred to. Peter denied the Lord. Paul had his sorrows and griefs, and Apostle John was suffering on the Isle of Patmos as he wrote the book of the Revelation. And this is just a few. And we can tell how the Lord has comforted us when we've sinned, when we've been restored to fellowship with God, and or when we have been persecuted in some way because we belong to the Lord and seek to be faithful to the teaching of his word. So in all kinds of mourning, there is comfort for us from God. They shall be comforted. And as in every other beatitude, the beatitudes end with an irrevocable promise of God in his faithfulness to all of his people, regardless of what their circumstances shall be. John Calvin believed that there is a close relationship between the first beatitude and the second beatitude. And we can probably say that each beatitude is tied on to the preceding one, and it leads certainly to the one that follows. Now this morning we come to the third one. And you'll notice that in verse 5, blessed are the meek, and the promise, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, perhaps you remember that in our study of the fruit of the Spirit, in our Sunday morning services, those of you who attend Trinity regularly, meekness was the eighth characteristic that the Apostle Paul mentioned as the fruit of the Spirit. So again, we know that like humility, meekness is not a normal human characteristic. It's not natural for anybody. And so there is a close relationship between these two, poor in spirit and meekness. And yet there's a difference. The Greek word for meekness speaks of a person with a mild disposition, and those who have written Greek lexicons say that it includes such characteristics as gentleness and patience, which we all need to exercise. We might say that meekness is no respecter of persons, and by that I mean it has to do with our relationship with God, and it has to do with our relationship with the people of God, and what may be the hardest of all, it has to do with our relationship with people in the world, people who don't know the Savior, people who sometimes delight in aggravating us because we are the people of God. Meekness has to do with what's going on in our hearts. And it has to do with what is seen in our prayers and the way we speak to each other and the way we respond to people in the world who may ridicule us. Or those who actively seek to hurt us or who belittle us to other people. And I think it's I'm accurate in saying that there's a growing feeling of antagonism toward the people of God and the world. Perhaps you have heard about this young lady in the USA beauty pageant who expressed herself when she was asked about marriage. She expressed herself as believing that marriage was involved a man and a woman. And the one who asked her question was a homosexual. And he said things about her, called her a name that was bleeped out as far as television was concerned. But it shows the antagonism and the aggressive attitude that people have toward us when she said that she was just simply seeking to be biblical in her response, and that she'd been taught that from the time that she was a child. It was really a courageous thing for her to do. But the way the Spirit of God teaches us meekness is by allowing us to go through difficult circumstances over which we have no control, so that we will learn to trust the Lord when we see that we don't have the natural strength to react as we know believers should react. Bishop Trench, whom I've quoted many times from his book, especially Synonyms of the New Testament, explained meekness in this way. He says, "This meekness, however, being first of all a meekness before God, is also such in the face of men, even of evil men, out of a sense that these, with the insults and injuries which they may inflict, are permitted and employed by God for the chastening and purifying of his elect. And then Dr. Trench cited David's reaction to Shimei. Remember when we just had that in our Bible reading? David was fleeing from Jerusalem when Absalom led in a revolt against his father, and Shimei threw stones at David as he was fleeing from Jerusalem to escape Absalom. And in 2 Samuel 16:11, even said that the Lord had sent him to do it. Now, it takes a humble person, the first beatitude, to show meekness. And the one who is a perfect example of meekness is our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he is the example in all of these. But you remember he said in the last three verses of Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." There are two beatitudes. "And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Trench also said that meekness is that temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good, and therefore, without disputing or resisting. That is, without disputing against God or resisting what he's doing in our lives. It takes both humility and meekness to believe and accept Romans 8:28. We need to exercise meekness when prayer goes unanswered, especially when we can't see any reason why it should be unanswered, at least from our standpoint. Meekness requires patience as we wait God's time and way for the answering of our prayers. I think that we all can see that in order to be meek, we need a strong faith in the absolute sovereignty of God. Even today, when we see things going on in our government, which we know are against all reason, when sin seems to be destroying our nation, we need to remember that God is in control and that he's working out his purposes in our lives, even though we may be not doing everything that we can to seek to please him. The Lutheran commentator Lenski, who's written a whole set on the New Testament, it's really a valuable work, reminds us that this beatitude of our Lord was actually quoting, the Lord was actually quoting Psalm 37:11. And why don't we take the time just to look at that, because that'll put it more indelibly in our minds. Psalm 37:11, which says, "The meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Psalm 37:11. Now, he went on to say that when believers are wronged and abused, they, if they're exercising meekness, they show no resentment and do not threaten or avenge themselves. When Peter, what Peter said about the Lord at the time of his suffering and death gives us the best definition of meekness that we could possibly have. I'd like for you to turn, if you would, to 2 Peter. I think it's 1 Peter. So you can see this as I read it to you. Yes, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. Here you read, servants, and he is talking to those believers who were really in the lowest category of society, be subject unto your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. That is, not only to those who are grateful for what you do, but to the masters that you can't really please at all. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Remember I said that patience is a part of meekness. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You know, the Lord could have just spoken the word and killed the whole crowd. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So we see in the Lord Jesus Christ a perfect example of meekness. Now the context of this passage does not teach us, it is in Peter, doesn't teach us that we're to be passive in our relationship with others, whether Christian or not. Our purpose in life is always to be pleasing to God. However, this often gets us in trouble with people. And when it does, we're not to give them what they give us, but to do like the Lord did. He persisted in doing the will of God at the greatest possible cost to himself, cost him his life. The world by nature is hostile toward God and hostile toward Christ, and the world will naturally be hostile to those of us who belong to Christ and who live to please God. But that's when we need to trust the Holy Spirit to respond in a spirit of meekness. So meekness means we recognize that whatever trials or testings come in our lives, and it may involve people or it may not involve people, we know that God is doing something good, according to Romans 8:28. He's doing something good. We may not be able to see what it is, but he's in charge and control, and by being submissive to him, we benefit from what the Lord has done in our hearts to teach us what meekness means and how to be it. Now, what's the promise in this beatitude? They shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, some expositors take this as a promise of the millennium. But it seems to me that the Beatitudes have to do with present circumstances, which are followed by promises that we can expect to see fulfilled in our lives today. Now, of course, the Lord's purpose of reigning upon the earth for the 1,000 years is according to the Word of God and is going to be fulfilled. So if you prefer that interpretation, we're not going to argue about it. I think that however we take it, we know that God can be faithful, will be faithful to his promises. But let me tell you what I believe is the teaching of this beatitude. I believe that this has to do with evangelism. Preaching the gospel to every creature in every generation around the whole world. Now, where we as Christians often face our greatest opposition is when we seek to speak to others about Christ. Even today, it's not the politically correct thing to say that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. It's not acceptable to say that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only God. And it's certainly not supposedly permissible for us to say that there's no other way to go to the living God in heaven except through Christ. In fact, we're not supposed to say any of these things that are a part of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our tendency can often be just to be quiet about the gospel, to avoid trouble, or on the other hand, we may try to dilute it in such a way that there will be no offense to the gospel. I think in a lot of places where the emphasis is on making people feel good when they come to church and entertaining them, that's part of what's being done to minimize the offense of the cross. But the gospel, we have a divine commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's not one gospel for America and another gospel for Mexico and another gospel for Japan. Just one gospel, period. And we have to say that that's what there is. There's only one Savior. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God who became a man in order to save human beings from the judgment of a holy God. To say sin is a human problem stirs up a lot of opposition. If we are to pay for our sins, it's left to us to pay for our sins, it means that we're going to go to hell. But Jesus Christ died to save sinners from going to hell. And no one can go to God to find him willing to accept sinners unless we go in dependence upon the sacrifice of Christ, which he offered to God for us when the Savior died on the cross. Now, this isn't a popular message. It's not true that the world is waiting for the gospel. This is not how to win friends and influence people. Sometimes it starts with an argument. I was speaking to a lady yesterday on a telephone. For months, she's been witnessing to her father, who's not a Christian. Her father finally told her recently that he never wants her ever to speak to him about Christ again. And I could tell that she was in tears as we talked on the phone. I've known of others, those who especially seem to be grieved about family members, maybe parents who are not interested in the gospel. I personally have prayed for over 20 years for a young lady who's heard the gospel over and over and yet to this day has no interest in Christ or in salvation. And I'll have to admit that many times I've had difficult feelings toward the Lord because he doesn't do something to change that situation when I know he can. But that's where meekness comes in. I'm sure that most of you could mention the names of those you've been praying for years and they're still unsaved. Now, this beatitude ought to give us some encouragement. And I know when I speak to you, I'm speaking to people who love the Lord. You wouldn't take the time to be here on Tuesday morning with everything else that you have to do if you didn't love the Lord and love his word. And the things that I have been saying, I'm saying to myself as well as to you, because the Lord has really searched my own heart in studying this subject of meekness again. But let me give you some advice from this beatitude where it speaks of the meek. And I'll have to say that this little four-letter word, meek, is a word that needs to have the greatest attention from those of us who know the Savior. See, if our Lord had not been meek, we would not have any salvation. That's how important it was in his case. And I read to you about what Peter said concerning the Lord when he faced the cross. If the Lord had been only a man, the attitude of the Jews and Gentiles would have sent him back to heaven without dying for anyone. But he was the Son of God, and he'd come for that specific purpose. Their opposition did not turn him away. He was determined to do the will of the Father. Instead, as he looked back over that wicked crowd, he spoke to the Father from the cross with these words, remember, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now here's the word of encouragement that I have for all of us, for myself as well as for you, and it's bound up in the last letter that Paul wrote, which was to be a part of the Word of God, and of course you know that was 2 Timothy, and he was writing to his younger brother and son in the faith, a fellow servant in Christ. And this is what he said. And now notice the words that he uses. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You see, meekness is a vital part of our witness to people in the world. We're instructing those, or seeking to instruct those, who oppose themselves. They don't know that they're arguing for a ticket straight to hell when they die. But it indicates that many times the attitude that we have in presenting the gospel is, I could say, just as important as the message that we give. Because we don't know what the plan and purpose of God might be. And perhaps the Apostle Paul was even thinking about himself. Because, as I've mentioned more than once, there's no record in Scripture that anybody was praying for the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. He was public enemy number one as far as the church was concerned. Nobody had the slightest idea what the purpose of God was as far as his life is concerned. And God has ways of reaching people, but this is what makes this promise so wonderful. When the Lord said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And one of the most important features of the spread of the gospel has to do with our own lives and how we treat those who are opposed to the gospel and opposed to us. Paul is addressing this to Timothy as a servant of the Lord, but we're all servants of the Lord, aren't we? We're here to serve the Lord. And when someone tells you not to speak to them about Christ anymore, you have to do as they say. Don't argue with them. But don't stop praying. And let them see that the life that you and I live and our attitude toward them, even when they reject our message, is what God can use eventually to cause them to see that the reason we didn't retaliate is because of what God has done in our own hearts. We never know, as Paul said, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. Notice those three words that he used: gentle, patient, meekness. Lord, may enable you to inherit that part of the earth on which your loved one stands, and to see him or her, as the case may be, come to Christ. We mustn't be angry with God. If the door is closed to us, we know that it's never closed to him. And we need to begin by showing meekness to the Lord, looking into our own hearts to see what of all of the Lord's dealings in our lives, what this has done to us. Will is teaching us the book of Revelation in our Sunday evening service, and eventually we're going to come to the letter to the church at Ephesus. And you remember, after the Lord mentioned all the commendable things about the work and service that was being done in the church at Ephesus, he pointed out, he said, "But I have one thing against you. And that is, you don't love me as you used to love me," as it's translated in the Weymouth translation. "You have left your first love." So if we are rebellious against the Lord because of trials or testings that we're going through, or because prayer is not being answered, let's remember that God is infinitely wise. He knows what he's doing. He knows the burden that is upon our hearts. He's the one who's left us here in the world after we're saved, because the moment we're saved, we're as fit for heaven as we ever will be. That's illustrated by the thief on the cross. But the Lord leaves us here for the sake of, as far as the world is concerned, of giving testimony to the gospel. And often the attitude in which we seek to spread the gospel is what is effective in bringing the lost to Christ. The tears of a believer in more than one instance have been instrumental in making an unsaved person listen to the message of salvation. Well, I'd hope to get a little farther than that, but time's gone, so we'll leave it there. Trust that the Lord will work in each one of our hearts, because it's very possible that with all of us, there's some areas in our lives where we really need to surrender ourselves to the will of God and know that we can't possibly be as concerned about the lost as He is. All right, let's pray. Father, how wonderful are these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that You'll teach us to treasure them, to know that these are the way of happiness, true happiness, for those of us who are the people of God. And our hearts yearn for those who are outside of Christ, that in their blindness they oppose themselves and turn their backs upon the one and the only one who can give them great and eternal joy in the forgiveness of their sins and life everlasting. And Lord, we would remember, as I look over this group today, I know that there are those here who are deeply concerned about family members who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been spoken to. So far, the Word of God has not produced fruit in their lives. We pray that You'll give them encouragement, and that we may remember that how important it is for us to have the right attitude of meekness toward those who reject the gospel, who are actually opposing themselves, but we keep praying that You will open their hearts, that the Spirit of God would convict them of their sins and draw them to Christ. Thank You for what You've done in our lives. We pray that more and more we may manifest in the way we live day by day what it means, what it really means to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.